which was there. Almighty and eternal Father, we enter into thy presence to worship you in spirit and truth, and his heart filled with thanksgiving. And all Christendom worships together and meditates at this time of the year and upon this day, upon the greatness of the power of the resurrection, that this tremendous understanding of the mighty power of the Christian faith is given praise and given mention and fills the hopes and hearts of all Christians. We thank for our Father that in this one period of time, even as we celebrate also once a year thy birth, that there is such a coordination of vision, and that one faith, one Lord, and one baptism swells the mighty host of all Christendom. We pray, our Father, that you should grant unto each one of us as we meditate and worship together this day a great consciousness of the mighty triumph of that which you have wrought, a deep sense of relationship and our kinsmanship with thee as thy children, a deeper understanding of the mighty power of thy kingdom, a realization of its ultimate victories that we look forward to, and bring unto us this conscious necessity in our lives to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, that we might see again the great and final pageantry of all time as we look forward to the climax of these events which you have prophesied. As we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we ask it. Amen. We turn today in our meditation upon this greatest of all years, all days of the year in the church, for of all the days which the church celebrates, there is nothing as great in its importance to the individual as Resurrection Day. Let us for a moment go back over some of the pageantry that our minds have been thinking upon in the events of the life of Christ. From the beginning of the Lenten series of thinking concerning his ministry, the powers that were opposed to him, the events that have been prophesied, we meditated a week ago on Palm Sunday concerning the great culmination of people's hopes and desires to crown Christ King, of the secret armies of the Essenes under Barabbas that would have defended him, of the preparation of both crown as well as chalice because of the words John the Baptist as a boy had imparted to the Essenes, the eventful moments when as Christ entered Jerusalem, they raised their short swords, they stood out in their blue tunics, they cried, crowning King. The people said, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. When he approached the steps of the temple and he refused the crown and accepted the chalice, said, yes, I am your king and you are my people, but I cannot take this crown and rule you in bondage. I shall take this cup and rule you free. Having cleansed the temple and raising then with his disciples the cup carried by John, was taken for its greater work. Judas Iscariot had gone to the temple and had betrayed where Barabbas would be found. Barabbas had been taken prisoner. He had been quickly tried before Roman courts, for his nationalist armies had warred both on Roman as well as Jewish caravans in setting up his power. Jesus had met with his disciples in the upper room. Our minds have gone over the experience which his disciples felt as Jesus identified Judas and told him to go do the work which he had to do. As they broke bread together and heard him say, this is my body, this is my blood, this is the new blood of the new covenant and of the new testament. They had partaken of the Passover lamb. They left with him and went to the garden, and again these experiences were in their mind, and as on Good Friday, we meditated together about those garden experiences. They had there witnessed the agony of God. They had slept during some of the most intense periods of this time, and Jesus said, could you have not watched with me but 1 hour? Peter had defended Jesus as the temple guards and soldiers came in to seize him. Jesus had told Peter to put up his sword, for the hour was not now. His kingdom was still yet. They had watched Jesus being led to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had originally met at night. Jewish power had condemned him to death after having hired false witnesses, and this we shall discuss this evening as we go also into the facets of the trial of Jesus. Then to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, where Pilate did all in his power to set Jesus free. And in our meditation upon Good Friday with all of Christendom, we thought upon the agony of all that had gone before, for greater than the crucifixion was the agony of the garden. For here the sinless Lamb of God, without transgression, without spot or blemish, and perfect in all of his generations, back to Adam and to the heavens from whence he had come, he now assumed all the guilt, all the transgression, all the evil of the entire world upon himself, without one violation of law ever having been his own. And with that inner cup of that chalice and taken, with that last drop of water with which he sealed this covenant, saying, I now take upon myself all the transgression of the entire world, that I might pay this price to redeem this treasure hidden in this field. And we are told the pressure, the agony that comes upon the consciousness of God embodied in the flesh for taking upon himself all the weight of transgression and all the evil that has ever taken place in the earth from that day to this, caused great drops of blood to perspire forth from his brow. Now we think of him leaving the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, taken up to the hill Golgotha as he carried his cross, and was assisted by Simon the Cyrene. This, by the way, was an Israelite and a white man, not as the propagandists would have you tell, one of some other group or race, because this man had had entrance into the temple to worship at the Passover time, and no one, my friends, but Israel and the white race was permitted in the temple. When Jesus reached Golgotha, and they laid him out upon that cross and drove those great spikes through his hands and through his feet, while his disciples and those that loved him recoiled in the horror, the agony of that scene, and then dropped that cross with a thud in the sockets of the rock between the two thieves. All hope and all expectation of the disciples now faded. And probably upon Mary was the greatest of all pressure at that moment. Had not the angel Gabriel told her even prior to his birth that she would be with child of the Holy Spirit, that this would be Jesus, Yahshua, this would be the Messiah who would save his people from their sins, who would rule upon the throne of his father David. Now her heart also taught her, having watched his childhood, watched his ministry, watched the mighty impact of his power, watched him heal the sick and raise the dead, knew the testimony that accompanied, had hoped that the kingdom would be set up, that he would take the crown, or that all of Israel would now once more rule forth as a mighty power, and she saw him now hanging on this cross. All of it was gone. Hope was now fading. We can well understand the impact of such feeling upon his disciples and upon Mary. This was her son. This was Messiah. This was their hope. The disciples who, like Peter, had been asked by Jesus, and who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, thou art the Christ, the embodiment of the living God. And now there he hung upon a cross, died. Unless some notable miracle now transpired, all hope was gone. All that they had anticipated would be swallowed up with death. And they would have to leave this hill without hope. Roman soldiers knew little as what was going on. They cast lots for his clothes. They only had fulfilled a legal responsibility placed upon them as they had crucified hundreds before. Jesus looked down upon these Roman soldiers and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was not absolving the Jewish priests of the temple. They said, if we do not kill this man, we'll lose our power, we'll lose the kingdom. And he'll gather the children of God which is scattered abroad. As they watched Jesus upon the cross, temple rabbis and priests reviled him. They taunted him. They said, if thou be the Christ, thou come down from the cross. The priest looked on with scorn. The thief hanging upon the cross, one cried out, "Yes, if thou be the Christ, come take us down to the cross with thee." We remember the words of the one thief who said, "We are justly condemned for our transgressions," then turned to Jesus, "Lord, Master, have mercy on me when thou comest into thy kingdom and remember me." Jesus said, "Verily I tell you, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Roman centurion who was in charge now found himself fixed with his gaze upon the cross. He listened to those words of Jesus. He heard the cry of the flesh, "Lama, Lama, Sabachthani," the great call of final help, the words of the Spirit that move through the consciousness of the body, the words, "Into thy hands will I commend my spirit," from the flesh, the dropping to the head when he said it was finished, and then this suddenly the earth reels and rocks. We're told the earth split open all the way to the burial chambers upon the Father Hill. Even the dead were seen coming out of the grave, according to Matthew, and walking upon the hillside. Ancient temple records also tell us that the priests fled from the hill in fear. A lightning flashed, the thunder rolled, the earth rocked, the sky darkened, even though it was morning. The disciples also, viewing this scene, broken, crushed, without hope, moved away. Words came that Jesus was dead, and Pontius Pilate said to his centurion, "This seems awfully short time." The centurion then thrust his spear into the side, and out came blood and water, for Jesus had died of a broken heart. In the instance of the dwindling crowd from the hill, a few listless soldiers now standing by, the earth continuing to reverberate with earthquakes that went from Palestine to the Aegean Sea, the cross, the very boot of it, right? Vesuvius rumbled, gods of stone picked from their pedestals in the praetorium. And even in Jerusalem, they had also witnessed the crumbling of the pedestals of the emblems of the gods of Rome. The earth not only continued to rock, but as the fleeing priest reached the temple, the lightning flashed and consumed the veil before the Holy of Holies, rending it and burning it before their gaze, until now even this temple, which they legitimately held, was now open to public gaze. Deep down into the inner caverns of the temple, deep down where the treasury department was walled with stone, they hid, locking the doors and lighting the lights for their fear, as they stayed inside. There is no doubt of the feeling of the disciples. The feeling which they had now was the most depressing. They had been with him these days. They had walked with him. They had followed him. They had listened. They had witnessed miracle, and they had thought a miracle would surely come to pass. Even the heart of Mary knew that if this miracle which she had witnessed was now to be consummated here, this of all things was the saddest. But she knew somehow he must be king. What would happen from this time on? One of the last things Jesus had done had been said, "Mother, behold thy son." And then, calling to his disciple John, he said, "Behold thy mother." The disciples gathered together. Then they said, "Well, we'll leave the city." Peter said, "I'll go down and go fishing. Nothing left to do. I've got to get out of this area and this pressure." Other disciples said, "Whither do we go? How do we turn back? What lives have we now before us? What course shall we take?" But what of Jesus? What of the embodiment of God that hung upon that tree, in whom the whole universe was dependent? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, the Apostle Paul told us. This body was the image of the invisible God that resided within it, and it was dead. The earth had rocked and reeled in that moment. That consciousness had left this body. Then it settled down again, though the darkness of storm and of all the universe angry at this attack upon its very creator had made its demonstration. But that celestial consciousness went about its work, and that soul of God inside of this celestial body of light stormed the netherworld of the inner earth. The great prison chamber in which Lucifer thought he was master, in which Beelzebub, fallen angel with him, prince of hell, had ruled the netherworld. And here are the souls of the children of Adam from the days of Adam's time to his had been held in the netherworld, unable to ascend into the planes of spirit. Here in this area within the inner earth and the kingdoms of darkness, suddenly a great light appears. And the prophecies of Isaiah and others are now fulfilled. They that sat in darkness now beheld a great light. And the cry at the gates of the netherworld, "Open up ye gates, for the King of Glory shall come in." And Beelzebub cries out, "Thou canst come here." Beelzebub cries out to Lucifer, "O Lucifer, one son of the morning, why hast thou permitted this man to die, to be brought here? This man called Lazarus from our midst, and we could not hold him. Now he comes with marvelous light into our dark domain. How canst we hold these we have captive if he comes in here?" The great scribe Nicodemus gives you one of the greatest records of narrative, as he tells you about how the two sons of the high priest who came out of the graves and walked the streets at his crucifixion were now taken by the priest to tell their story, and they told the things that had happened while they had been waiting for Messiah after they had died and gone into the netherworld. They talked about the conversation from the patriarchs on down, and how when Christ's ministry started, great hope came to the netherworld as each new person coming in told what happened upon the earth. And now comes the great cry, "Open up ye everlasting gates." We turn to the words of the psalmist, and we read in the 24th Psalm this word that David said, "I remember when the Spirit moved me, and I did thus write, not knowing what I was saying. I wrote this which I felt ordained of God to write. And now I know that it fitted this event. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of Glory shall come in." Who is the King of Glory? He is Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. "And lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of Glory shall come in." Who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. "Open up, ye gates of iron and brass," the psalmist again says in the 107th Psalm, "open up, ye gates, for the King of Glory shall come in." Then Beelzebub cries out again to Lucifer, "Send more minions to hold, for this man cannot come in. He's sinless." And the King of Glory makes his declaration, Yahweh Jesus, Yahshua Messiah. He says, "Thou canst not keep me out, for I come not without transgression. I come having taken upon myself all the transgressions of the world, that I might set my people free. I carry now this weight, and thy doors cannot be shut against me." And with a burst of power, Christ enters the netherworld, and then begins his declaration and his proclamation of their liberty. And he preaches unto the children of Adam, and the fulfillment of the prophecy, that he went down and he proclaimed his gospel unto those that were hidden and in bondage, becoming the captain of his salvation, having preached to them in the netherworld. He was to take their soul consciousness and their spiritual beings out of that netherworld forever. Then leading the sons of Adam from that part of the netherworld over to the areas where once the great tree of life had been growing in paradise, and where still it was to be symbolically found, he took them to a part of the netherworld across the gulf now broken. And as they entered the netherworld, he introduced them to the thief on the cross that had said to him, he had said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." While they were thus speaking, to the, in this area. They were introduced to the thief on the cross by Jesus, and then from paradise to the first day of the week. It is the first day of the week that we call Easter or resurrection. It is a significant thing that the reason why that we as Christians worship on the first day of the week is because a new Sabbath was now bestowed upon us, for we have been breaking bread and we have been meeting together from that day unto this, because on that new development, that first day of the week, a great Sabbath of liberation had been bestowed upon the people of God. As it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, the earth began to rock. The earthquake that rocked the earth this time was almost as great as that one when the darkness came. And though it was not yet morning, and in that area where Joseph of Arimathea had buried Christ in his own tomb, and fearful Jews had come to Pilate and said, "We want soldiers put around that tomb, lest his disciples come and steal you away." And Pontius Pilate said, "Ye fear him so, ye want even his body guarded? All right, so shall it be." And they had rolled a great stone in front of the tomb, and they placed the seal of Rome upon it. And a centurion with 100 soldiers stood guard. His name was Malchus. His report can be read today as he gave it to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate forwarded it to Tiberius Caesar, and it's one of the great historical records of Rome today. Suddenly the earth rocked, and a great light came, though it was not yet the dawn in the garden. And all this became awakened, and we looked to behold the light was surrounding this tomb. We saw the stone rolled back by an invisible force, and then one came forth brighter than Jupiter. And when we beheld him, we were as dead men, and some of us fell to the ground. And we watched him walk out of that tomb, and we were powerless, we could do nothing, and no, O Pontius Pilate, no Roman soldier would have gone to sleep on this post, or it would have cost us our lives. Pontius Pilate pondered these things, remembering again the words of his wife, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Yes, they not only bore that witness, but we think again upon these disciples, still heavy of heart, broken in spirit, all hope gone. They still are filled with that hopelessness that we can find in the words of the Apostle Paul, which when we come over to the book of Corinthians, in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, he said in the 14th verse, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and our faith also is vain." In the 17th verse, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are still yet in your sins." They also which have passed into the plane of spirit, or have died, or have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men in Christendom, we are most miserable. Then the Apostle Paul, on the basis of these events which we celebrate, said, "And now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of all those that have died." Yes. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came down early in the morning also to anoint his body. And when they approached the tomb, they wondered if the centurions would roll back the stone for them, because they knew it would be very heavy and they wanted to anoint the body of Christ. And as they approached the tomb, a light was round about and the stone was rolled away. And they walked into the tomb with amazement. And there sat an angel there who said, "Who do you search? Why do you come here? He's not here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples." And the women went out pondering this thing, and they went back holding at first their peace, for they were afraid lest people would not believe what they had beheld. And then Mary, of whom he had cast out the evil spirits, came. And she also came to the tomb, and she saw that it was empty. And this instance says, she turned, she saw the gardener, and she said, "Oh, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Jesus looked at her and said, "Mary," as no one else could say Mary. And she says, "My Lord and my God." He said, "Don't touch me. This energy, light, power that is now around me has not yet passed off of me. So don't touch me. You couldn't stand this energy and power that I'm now carrying. But go tell the others. And so she ran to tell Peter and the disciples what had happened, and Peter came rushing as fast as he could into the tomb. And there also he saw the angels, and they said unto him, "He's not here, just as he told you he would. He's risen. Now go tell the others." And Peter went back, and they told the disciples. And as some of the disciples stood together and listened to these things, Jesus appeared in their midst. And they were filled with great happiness and joy. Two of the disciples, not knowing these events, had left for the city of Emmaus. And as they traveled along the road, there was great sadness. All hope was gone. They had watched Messiah grow up and live. They had become his disciples. They knew his power, and now he was dead. No wonder their heart was broken. As they walked along talking about these things, and Jesus approached them, and they knew him not, their eyes having been holden, the scripture says, were darkened to his identity. And he said, "I see you are sad. Why are you so sad? Why are you mourning?" They said, "You're surely a stranger in these parts. You would know that the high priest and our rulers have taken and crucified Jesus of Nazareth, a notable prophet, one who wrought great miracles and we hoped would be the Messiah. Now he's dead and all hope is gone. We're going to try to patch up what's left now of our broken lives. We're going down to Emmaus. We don't know what we're going to do." And Jesus started to walk with them and expound to them the scriptures from the writings of Moses to the words of the prophets. And Jesus said, could God have done any less than this? If God was Messiah, should he not have consummated that atonement and set his people free? Should he not have destroyed the powers of the netherworld and broken all the forces of the fallen angel Lucifer? If God came to earth as Messiah, as you say, could he have done any less than this? This was brought forth so forcibly later in the mind of the Apostle Paul that he writes in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews how God, our kinsman, came to earth but could have done no less than this for his people. Was not ashamed to say, "You are my kinsmen and my relatives." And the magnitude of these events, these men little realized what they were a part of, but they were broken in despair. But when they listened to these words that came from the lips of Jesus and the expounded to them the scriptures, their hearts were strangely warmed again. A little hope was rekindled back in their minds. And this was the first consolation they had had since they had listened to those words, "He's dead." And they came to a little restaurant or inn, and they said, "Let us go in here and have something to eat together." And as they went in and sat down at the table with Jesus, suddenly Jesus took the bread as he was wont to do, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he handed it to them, and they saw the print of the nails in his hand. They saw the radiant glory that enveloped him. They knew now that he was with them and he's risen. And as they heard now these words, "Here, as I break this bread, receive ye of it," they said, "Our Lord and our God." The room was filled with golden light, and he was gone. And they left with their hearts filled with rejoicing to go back and tell his disciples, "He's not dead, he's risen. We broke bread with him." How our hearts were strangely warmed. We saw the print of the nails in his hands. We had touched him. We had been with him. We know he's risen. And then to Thomas, who said, "I couldn't accept this. I couldn't believe this unless I was to take my finger and put it in the print of the nails. Unless I could take my hand and thrust it into his side, I could not believe this. He's dead. All hope is gone." "Oh, Thomas, but we have beheld him. We know that this is not so. He's alive." And there as they sat in this room together, suddenly Jesus appeared, passing through the very wall and standing in their presence. And as Thomas recalled at first, thinking that he had beheld a spirit, Jesus said, "This is not a spirit, this is flesh and bone. Come here, Thomas, put your finger in the print of the nails. Feel this hand, it's real. Put your hand in the hole in my side. Know that I am alive. I know this." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The words of Jesus' blessings rest upon you, Thomas, but more blessed are they who will believe that have not seen, and down through all generations, your assembly here this afternoon is a mighty testimony that you believe what you did not behold with your eyes, that His Spirit hath borne witness to in your spirit. And therefore that blessing passes as it did from Thomas down to you. More blessed are they that shall believe that have not beheld and have not touched with the hand. The mighty magnitude of His resurrection, 500 at one time later after this beheld it. And the power of His resurrection has been a dynamic that caused throughout all of the last 2,000 years men to press on to accomplish the work of the kingdom. The fear of the enemies of God may climb this hill and burn that cross they hated so long in the city of Hollywood, but they can't dampen the spirit of Christianity that'll build bigger ones. We tell you tonight that all the powers of darkness could not hold Christ in the netherworld. All the forces of evil have been broken. I tell you this afternoon, there has never been one soul consciousness of one single son of Adam that has ever passed into any inner netherworld under Lucifer from the resurrection of Christ to this day. For when He said it was finished, He had finished it. His atonement was consummate. And I give you this declaration and hurl it in the face of all doubters. All Israel shall be saved as it is written. And He shall take away all the ungodliness of Jacob. And there shall not be one white man from Adam's day to this that shall not be restored to the glory that the Father has ordained. As He hath promised, they shall conform to His own image. The magnitude of the resurrection transcends anything that has ever happened in experience as it relates to you and to your race. This is what God had promised to do, and this destroyed the head of the serpent. We can think of all the testimony that filled the early church. How many of these apostles who beheld Jesus, who talked with Him after His resurrection, could never be shaken in their faith? No one really questioned the courage of Peter. Peter, after all, drew his sword against all of the temple priests to defend Jesus. But we can think of the shock when he saw Christ eventually led away in bondage. We can think of the impact of watching Rome have authority apparently over the embodiment of God and finally beholding Him crucified. But after that resurrection, Peter was the strong man more than the great fisherman. He now was charged with an indomitable spirit. Peter and John were not afraid of all the powers of organized Jewry. They were not afraid of the temple priesthood. They preached boldly in the name of Jesus who had been crucified and who was resurrected. When they threatened them that it would be better that they held their peace and never used the name of Jesus, they said, "Whither should we obey, God or man? And though you threaten our lives, this we cannot be still about." How many times they threw Peter and John in prison? How many times the apostles were persecuted and many of them martyred? You realize that every single one, with the exception of John the Beloved, who wrote the book of Revelation, of those apostles, died martyrs' death because they could not deny the faith of what they had witnessed. You realize that those who had known this truth numbered even a centurion, who, becoming a Christian, went with his message deep into Rome, and he told about what he had witnessed, and finally, when he was in the course of his tour of duty, was under the command up near Lake Constance, high up in the cold of the mountains, testifying to centurion soldiers under his command that he had beheld Jesus the Christ crucified and had beheld Him risen. His general said, "Thou must stop bearing this testimony, for you cannot be in a Roman legion with this standard and obey Rome and the gods of Rome and continue to tell thy soldiers under thy command that Christ is risen." Now he said, "We have here in before us a group of people who we are to capture as Christians. We consider them seditious because they will not acknowledge that The emperor is God. And now we have a responsibility, and we're going to place it upon you and upon your soldiers. You shall give the orders for their execution. Malchus the centurion did not want to fulfill this responsibility, but they gathered these Christians together and they said, "Renounce thou thy faith in Jesus the Christ, or we shall force thee to strip thy clothing and walk out in the cold of this winter upon frozen Lake Constance." Not a Christian broke ranks from adult to child. Stripped of their heavy clothing, they were then driven out in the freezing winds in the high altitude of Lake Constance. But Malchus the centurion stripped himself of his armor, and almost every man among his 100 soldiers followed them out and said, "We also are Christians and will march with them," because they had witnessed the resurrection. And even though they were Roman soldiers, they took their lot with those that were being set out to die, because they would rather die with faith than live without it, because they knew that Christ was raised from the dead and death held no fear for them. It's a matter of Roman history, and among the earliest martyrs of Christendom was even the centurion who said, "Surely this was God." Tiberius Caesar sent for Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate had to stand before him and with his wife to tell why he had permitted the crucifixion of Christ that brought the earthquake and its troubles upon Rome and upon Palestine. And having made report in his letter, he had borne testimony that this was the very God, and this angered Caesar. And even though a daughter of Caesar was the wife of Pontius Pilate, they stood now before them in judgment. Pontius Pilate's wife said, "I listened to him before he has tried. I beheld him at his crucifixion. I beheld him after his resurrection, and I am a Christian." And then she gave up the ghost, and they said she passed away in the front of the court. Pontius Pilate's history is also unique. For Pontius Pilate said, "There is no doubt that this is very God. And I also would take my life and my lot with him before I would renounce him here or any place, because I know he rose from the dead." He was also given the opportunity of asking Christ to be stripped of his power and taking the fatal cup. Pontius Pilate died for his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my friends, these are those that were there. We are living in a great struggle for faith. The powers of darkness know that to conquer Christianity and the invincible destiny of God's kingdom, they would have to drive this great knowledge out of the minds and hearts of men. They would have to blacken out from our children and their generations the knowledge that Christ was risen. They have sought to penetrate our pulpits, but they have been unable to persuade the clergy of God. So they place their own clergy in the pulpits that do not believe in the deity of Christ and do not recognize the power of his resurrection. And that is why we have so many churches today that are dead, and so many throughout the length and breadth of Christendom that lack their testimony. But these men, even these who would deny, would penetrate to destroy, lose their power, subordinated in the mighty anthems of this day, when every choir throughout all Christendom sings that Christ is risen. I tell you this afternoon, that this is the arch and the keystone of the Christian faith. It is that we follow a triumphant Lord. By the thousands and the millions throughout the years, there has been a constant stream of the men of Islam to Mecca. And when they go to Mecca, they go to the tomb of the Prophet, for there he lies, and all that remains of Mohammed is there. And this pilgrimage becomes very vital to Mohammedism, one of the most powerful world religions. But when they get there, they have to kneel before the tomb of a dead man. Buddhism covers Asia,
And there have been a number of Buddhas, even living Buddhas, that soon die. But when they go to the tomb of the resting place of Buddha, they say, there's where he lays. And when they go to far off Lhasa, in the steppes of Tibet, and find the constantly embodied Buddhas of the supposed reincarnating Buddhas of their religion, but they die and there they're buried. When you come, my friends, to what they call the world's most powerful religions, they all have to go to a tomb, but Christians. And when we find those that journey to see these spots of the life of Christ, they come to an empty tomb, and this is the mighty triumph of the Christian faith. We have no tomb that encloses the body of deity. We have an empty tomb that's the symbol of eternal life. And because we are the children of eternal life, we shall never perish. No darkness shall stop our race accomplishing the objective of bringing in the kingdom, and we shall be joined again with the re-entry of our Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, mighty potentate, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall proclaim that Christ is God. So we feel the swelling glory of the majesty of that resurrection in our hearts today. We can be thankful that we can say, Our Father which art in heaven, and that His Spirit hath borne witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.